That's page 15, and we'll be reading together the whole of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur and the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the half opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with blazing torches appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephathites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in a few moments, nicely, and there's a little order of play there as well. And there should be some slides. There we go. Faith and assurance. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be here together. We thank you that we can gather around this ancient part of your word. And Lord, you know where each of us is at today. And I pray on behalf of us all, Heavenly Father, that you may reassure us with the wonder of your love, with the length of your promises in Christ, that we may have, that we have. Strengthen our faith today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, isn't it great to be promised something? Marlin. Marlin's promise to Nemo, I will never let anything happen to you. If you know that film, you know it wasn't very easy for Nemo, but he had this wonderful promise. When you are a child and your parent promises you something like, I will get you a new bike. Wow, it's exciting, isn't it, to receive such a promise. But how hard it is to wait for that promise to be fulfilled. You want that bike. You want it now. And time goes on and frustration comes. Maybe you worry, Maybe my parents won't come good on their promise, even though you know that they always have done before. You badger them. They might say, I'll get it for you when you are ready or at the right time. It can be difficult, can't it, living with a promise. Christians are people who believe in a God of promise. Jesus promises all who put their faith in him new life, eternal life. And yet, the blessings of eternal life, well, most of those are in the future. So we're rather like Abraham, actually. We are walking around in our lives today holding a promise, an amazing promise, but we don't yet have the fulfillment of it. And it can be hard living, waiting with that. We're thinking today about the whole question of assurance that God will keep his promises to us. I wonder, do you have assurance that God will keep his gospel promises to you? What causes you to wobble in that assurance? We were praying for those suffering, those sick. Maybe it's those things, the suffering of this world. Or what about sins, the battle with sin, the sin that you stumble into and can't seem to shake off, and then the guilt that comes with it? Will God really keep loving me? Or just the fact that time goes on. Many here have been followers of Jesus for a long time. And sometimes it seems slow. Sometimes it seems that not much happens of excitement and we plod on. And maybe we think, am I missing out? Am I really living the Christian life as God intends it to be? Can I have assurance that I'm okay with God, that I am on the way to eternal life? Well, 2 weeks ago, we saw that God made stupendous promises to Abram. It was a turning point in history. He promised a people, a place, protection. And amazingly, that Abraham, this one man, was going to be part of this program, that God was going to bless the whole world through him and his family. But here we are, a little while later, and the years are passing. Abraham is traveling around, pitching his tent from here to there. He possesses this great promise, but it's not been fulfilled. And chapter 15 is all about his struggle for assurance. And here, I think, is the big question that chapter 15 helps us with. It's on your sheets. It'll come on the screen there as well. How does God respond to our struggles to keep faith in him, to keep trusting him? The chapter divides into two parts. There's verses 1 to 6, which is all about Abraham's struggle with God's promise of a people. And then the second half about his struggle with the promise of a place. And there's a big table there on the screen that shows how in each half there's a conversation between God and Abram. And it's really, really very similar in the structure. God makes a promise. Abraham expresses his doubts. God wonderfully gives more information. Then he gives a vivid physical sign to help. And then there's a resolution. We're going to look at the first part. And here's the question again. How does God respond to our struggles to keep faith in him? And the summary of the end of this section is, he assures us of the sufficiency of our faith. But look at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. In this chapter, Abraham is rather having the experience of a prophet later on in the Bible. And it says, this word says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. After this, is looking back to chapter 14. Abraham there had mounted a daring and brave rescue operation of his nephew Lot. And he was victorious over some superpower kings. And perhaps he's a bit nervous about reprisals. Well, God assures him of his protection in verse 1. But God's word of assurance triggers Abraham to express his doubts. Protection's all very well. His growing wealth is all very well. But look at verse 2. He has not got a son to inherit his things. And the time is passing. There's no sign of the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham and Sarah are getting old by now. Abraham is struggling to live with this promise. But let's give some credit to him. His doubts, his concerns are focused on God's promise. He's focused on the big things, the things that God is really concerned about. And he brings it to God. It's a great encouragement to us. We're allowed to bring our doubts before God. It's a good thing to do. But look how Abraham models it. He doesn't come and have a rant. He doesn't shake his fist at God or throw up his arms in disbelief. He has a question and he comes before God with a proper respect. Here is John Calvin. I mentioned him last time I was speaking. He comments on chapter 15 like this. He says, "The Lord sometimes allows his children that they may freely express any objection which comes into their mind. He does not act so strictly with them as to not allow himself to be questioned." Think of how Mary responded to the angel Gabriel. How can this be? When he brought that momentous news. And that, what a contrast, wasn't it, between Mary's response and her doubts and Zechariah's, because his, of course, were the doubts of unbelief. Mary and Abram have true faith. They do believe the promise, but they're just struggling with how it's going to work out. And to that wobbly but real faith, God gives more information. Look at verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir.'" That's Eliezer, his servant. "But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." God clarifies the promise. He makes it clear. It will be someone, literally, from your own body, what it says. In response to the doubts, God gives more information in his kindness. Now we, living 4,000 years later, have vastly more information about God's promises than Abraham did. And we're not needing more information in the way that Abraham benefited from back then. But how often our struggles, how often our assurance could be so much helped by digging deeper into the knowledge of God that we can have. The knowledge of what he has promised in so many ways to us in his words. Growing in a deeper knowledge of God and of his ways is a key way that he sustains us through the ups and downs. We need to put down deeper roots to be sustained through the harder times. Let me encourage you, there's so many ways you can do that. There's our growth groups. There's the EPIC course this term, which I hope and pray will really help us to put down deeper roots and go forward on our epic journey with the Lord. But here in chapter 15 of Genesis, God gives more than just more Bible. He also gives a physical sign, something tangible. "Come outside, Abraham," he says, "and look up at the stars. Count them if you can." I don't know when the last time you managed to get away from the light pollution of the southeast of England, and you really saw the stars on a clear night. Think of what it's like. It's amazing, isn't it? There are so many of them. It's just not possible to count. It's a wonderful image, isn't it? And God says, "Let this be a picture to you, Abraham, of what I'm going to do. Your people are going to be that numerous, uncountable." The stars, the star sign, if you could call it that, is a physical sign of God's promise. And every time Abraham looks at the stars at night, he will remember, that's what my family is going to become In the same kind of way, every time we today as Christians look at the sign God has given us, the bread and the wine, we are to say, wow, there is a tangible, physical way that we can have our faith in God's promises strengthened. Christ died for me to secure my eternal life. The physical sign goes with God's promise to strengthen our faith. God gives us a promise. His word is enough, as we've been singing, but he also gives us a physical thing to strengthen it. If you like, he gives us some handles to hold. Or if you could like it like this, if the promise is something wonderful, think about food packaging. Imagine you were to get a tin without a label on, and you know there's something good inside, but you just can't see it. The physical sign is like a beautiful label on the outside that tells you a bit more and vividly impresses upon you the wonderful thing that is inside that tin. Well, the physical sign is a little bit like that. God cares for us, and he wants to help us in our wobbly faith by giving us physical signs like this. And look how it works. Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. He exercised his faith. We're going to look at this one verse next week in more detail because it is such a significant little verse in the whole Bible. But for today, just notice two things about Abraham's belief. First, what his faith is in. His faith is in the Lord. The key thing about biblical faith is the object of it. The key thing is not the quality of the faith, the strength of the faith, but the strength of the one in whom we trust, the all-powerful, promise-keeping God. That's the key thing about faith, the faith of Abraham. As an aside here, the verb form here in the original indicates that this is an ongoing kind of faith. Abraham's faith was already there, and it's been strengthened, and he goes on firm in it. But the second wonderful thing here is that this faith is credited to him or considered by God as righteousness. This is a wonderful, wonderful thing because righteousness in the first five books of the Bible, if you look at the word righteousness and how it's used, it's always an active thing. It's the active human living, living in a way that pleases God, living in a right way, a holy way, a godly way, right in God's eyes. But here, the stupendous thing is, Abraham's faith, his simply believing in the promises, is counted as righteousness. If you like, it's counted in the place of righteousness. Just having faith means God looks at Abraham and sees a righteous man. He considers him righteous. Now, of course, we're going to see as we follow the Abraham story through that Abraham's faith does result in lots of righteous actions. But before he's done anything, his faith alone puts him in the right with God. God assures Abraham of the sufficiency of his faith. And Abraham gives for us the biblical pattern. Listen to this from Romans chapter 4. Paul is speaking at length about Abraham here and these words. And he says this in chapter 4, verse 23. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us, who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. God, therefore, assures us of the sufficiency of our faith. It is sufficient because it connects us with the one who has limitless power. He raised Jesus from the dead. He will therefore raise us to eternal life too. Even if our faith is like a mustard seed, as Jesus described it, even if it's that small and wobbly and uncertain, that is enough. That connects us to God, and he will consider us righteous perfectly righteous in his sight on account of that faith alone. I don't know what it is that unsettles you in your faith, what makes you wobble in your assurance. Well, if it is the battle with sin and failures there and guilt, or if it is just this sense that your faith feels so weak and small and wobbly, well, be assured by these words. God assures us of the sufficiency of our faith. But there's more. There's more. How does God respond to our struggles to keep faith in him? He assures us of the depth of his commitment. Look at verse 7. This is the second half, and I'll put that table up again so you can just see how this is going to work through. He also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. To paraphrase Mastermind, I've started, so I'll finish, God says. But again, Abram is asking for reassurance, and this time it's about the promise of the place. Well, the next few sentences follow the same pattern that we've just seen. Verse 8, God responds to Abraham's, verse 8, Abraham expresses his doubts. And then verse 9, God responds. And this time, there is an instruction to gather some animals, the types that are used in the altar sacrifices of those days. Now, God has already given Abraham the star sign. Now he's going to give him another one, an even more vivid sign to impress upon Abraham the depth of his commitment to keep his promises. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. He's going to cut a deal. He's going to perform a ceremony to vividly show how deep his commitment is. God knows. He knows how wobbly our faith is. And so often in the Bible, in fact, every time God makes a major promise, he gives a physical sign to go with it. We sometimes call them sacraments. In the New Testament, we have two: baptism as the sign of our new birth, of painting a vivid picture of what's happened when you come to faith in Christ, to reassure us. And then the Lord's Supper, the sign of our continued life in Christ, dependent on his death for us day by day. But let's have a look at this Old Testament sacrament. Abraham knows what to do with these animals. He cuts the larger ones in two, and he arranges them in a line with the two parts opposite each other, with a corridor in between. It seems really rather strange to us, but it's part of the culture back then. And then look at verse 12. The sun comes down. Again, this is taking place in an evening, at nighttime. And Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness comes over him. This is really important to notice these things here. The deep sleep means that Abraham is put out of action for the rest of this ceremony. He is not doing anything. God does it all, and we'll see how important that is. And the dread darkness means the awesome presence of God is coming. But before the ceremony is conducted, God gives Abraham more information again, a greater clarification of the promise. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, that seems to be the equivalent of 400 years, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The fulfillment of the promise is going to be long and hard. 400 years are going to pass before Abraham's family inherit the land. Now, this will not have been easy for Abram to hear, but it is a help, isn't it? It sets the expectations. And God is being honest. God is always honest with us. It's not that different from the New Testament. Listen to what Paul said in Acts chapter 14. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And he said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." If our Christian lives seem long and hard, it's not outside of what we are led to believe. It's not an easy word to hear Paul saying this, but it does at least set our expectations. God is honest with us. He has not promised no turbulence through our journey, but he has promised a safe landing in heaven. And did you notice here in chapter 15, God gives a little bit more of a reason why the delay is going to happen. Did you notice that the Amorites, the people of the land of Canaan, it is only after 400 years that their sin has reached its full measure. When Israel enters the land, God is going to use them as an instrument of judgment. But by then, the judgment on the Amorites will be fully deserved. Now, I know that we struggled with this last year. Here is at least part of the explanation as to how God allowed that and indeed intended that to happen. But on to verse 17. Two things appear: a smoking brazier, that's a kind of oven, and a flaming torch, smoke and fire. Two common Bible images for the presence of God. And these two things pass down the corridor between the animal parts. And by doing this, God shows he is making a covenant with Abram. And he then gives a detailed description in verses 19 to 21 of the land that is going to be given and all of the peoples that are going to be dispossessed. But I want us to notice that only God goes between the dead animals. Abraham is in a deep sleep. He's not doing anything. Now, in the ancient world, a covenant was normally a deal cut between two parties. They made solemn promises. It was an agreement, like a treaty. And they did it with blood, literally. In fact, whenever it says in the Old Testament someone made a covenant, in the original language, it means, it actually says they cut a covenant. Blood was shed. The death of these animals was a sign. You were saying when you did this, if I do not keep my side of the bargain, let me be cut to pieces like these dead animals. The corridor of animals here that is set up seems a bit obscure, but we have got one other mention of it in the Bible, a covenant like this, and it's from the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34, verse 18, for your notes. The leaders of Israel had made a covenant with their people, in particular with those who were servants and slaves, that they would be set free. But then they've gone back on it and they've enslaved them again. And God says this to them: "Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. They promised, if we do not keep the covenant, let us be cut in two like this calf that we're going to walk between. And now they have violated it." And so God is saying that is what is coming for the people of Israel that did this. If we don't keep it, we'll be cut in pieces. That's what you're saying when you make this kind of covenant. But back in Genesis, just notice the amazing thing about God's covenant with Abraham. First, Abraham does nothing. There's no side of the bargain for him to keep. It all depends on God. And notice, God walks between the pieces, fire and smoke, as if to say, I am doing my side of the covenant and your side of the covenant. And if I do not keep my promise, let me be cut in two. God is telling Abraham here, and us, of the depth of his commitment. He would be cut in two for his people. And of course, you know that 2,000 years later, that is exactly what happens. Jesus dies on the cross for his people because of our failure to keep faith, or in the case of Israel, to keep the law covenant of Sinai. Jesus steps in and is cursed for us. And already, way back here at the beginning of Genesis, we have a little picture, or as the New Testament calls it, a little shadow of the great reality to come. We see here already the depth of God's commitment to us. God is making a promise and saying in no uncertain terms, I will keep it. He assures us of the depth of his commitment to us. Let's pull this together. How does God respond to our struggles to keep faith with him? Well, he's given us his word of promise. For us, it's the promise of eternal life. All we have to do is trust it. If you like, open our hands and receive it. Even if our faith is wobbly and weak, it is sufficient. But God does more. He also gives us vivid signs to assure us of the depth of his commitment. And for us, we can look to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. It is a vivid sign of God's commitment to us. Perhaps sometimes we undervalue the Lord's Supper. But it's meant to strengthen our faith, to be a vivid picture to us, to put flesh on God's promise to us. Every time we eat the bread, we are depending on him. Bread, daily bread, it's what we need. We're depending on Jesus' death to sustain us. Every time we drink the wine, we're reminding ourselves that he was cut for us. His blood was shed for us. This is how God reassures us and gives us assurance. Our faith, however weak, is sufficient. And God gives us these wonderful signs to strengthen our belief in his promise. I do hope and pray that this ancient, ancient chapter has strengthened your faith today. Let's pray together now that God will use it indeed in that way. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. You know each of us. You know our sins. You know our wobbles and our weakness. Lord, we confess we are so weak, and yet we praise you that you are so powerful. We praise you for your promise, for your word that is sure. And we thank you that in your kindness to us in our weakness, you don't just give us a word, but you give us these visible and tangible things to lay hold of, to eat and drink, to strengthen our faith. Please strengthen our faith in you today. For Jesus' sake, amen.